Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 1. Most of the world is celebrating a number on a calendar, but there's something that far transcends numbers on calendars that are in our future, and it's a wonderful thing in our sight, or should be. Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Shall we pray? Our dear Lord, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit will illumine our minds. Lord, that we'll see more of the spiritual truth that you have for us. And Lord, that you draw us closer to yourself, knit our hearts together in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the new year does bring forth new hopes and new expectations. People make resolutions. But the greatest thing that we can have to carry into the new year is our faith. And so that is unchanging, but yet it's the principal thing, or ought to be the principal thing, in our lives. So when we speak of new in terms of the scriptures, what are some of the things that are said to be new? Well, we could go immediately to Romans 6, 7, and 8, but let's approach it from a little bit different angle this morning and go to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. I just do things like this to confound those that say I never preach from the Old Testament. Second Kings chapter 2. I have been castigated for that. Second Kings chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse number 19. Verse number 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant. And if you read the previous verses, you know that we're speaking of the city of Jericho, the city of palm trees. And the city fathers have this to say, The situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord seeth, but the water is naught and the ground barren. And he said, Bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters, there shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. Now, you might read over this kind of quickly and think, wow, that was a nice thing he did for the city of Jericho. He got their waterworks all straightened out, and they all lived happily ever after. There's a whole lot more to it than that if we read with our spiritual eyes open. And we see, first of all, that everything looked good in this city. It looked pleasant. Jericho is called the city of palm trees because it was, well, a place where there were palm trees. And what do palm trees conjure up in our minds? It's oases, beautiful places, all sorts of fruits, all sorts of things that are good to eat. And there was a problem with this city of palm trees. It looked good on the outside, but they had a deep systemic problem here that kept it from ever being a pleasant place. And so the first thing that we probably want to notice is that Elisha, in verse number 19, has come to this town. Elisha, what does that name mean? We'll talk about Elijah in just a moment.
Isha is man, right? El is God.
Yes, but the meaning is a bit different.
Man of God?
It means God is salvation. God is salvation. He's the Savior. Now, what about Elijah? Since we're looking at what these names mean... God is God, absolutely, and there is no other. Yes, it's an Elohim and Jehovah combination. God is God. So it's interesting now that the person that took upon himself the mantle of Elisha, God is salvation, he comes to this city. And in verse number 19, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant as my Lord seeth, but the water is naught and the ground barren. What does that word naught mean?
Non-existent.
It's the root word of naughty, which we take pretty lightly, but it has a really grim meaning.
It's as bad in New King James.
Yeah, because it really is bad. But it's not like the naughty list that keeps Santa Claus away. No, this goes much further than that. It means evil or malignant, if you dig down to the meaning of the word. And so the water is evil and malignant. What does that mean? It means that their source of water was tainted at the fountainhead, and everything that that water touched, since the water itself was toxic or malignant, it died. So instead of being the water of life, it was actually the water of death. And so we're not surprised that verse number 19 ends, and the ground barren. Well, what is Elisha to do? They must have been a little bit confused, because his formula is this: bring me a new cruse, not an old used one, but a brand new one, and put salt therein. Salt? In a new cruse? Well, if you just... reading this, you would say, well, you know, salt's good. It purifies stuff, and it's a preservative. And, yeah, I see what he's doing here. And, of course, you'd want to put it in a new cruise because you don't want dirty salt. Well, that's just reading on the surface. There's more involved here than just that. And I remarked just a moment ago, you know, we could have gone to Romans chapter 6, but I thought we'd approach this from a little bit different angle. And what's Romans chapter 6 all about? The new birth. The new birth. Something that is new. Interesting. Elisha says, bring me a new cruse, not the old one, and put salt therein. Well, you might think, why would he cast salt into brackish, poisonous water? Nobody likes to drink brine. Why on earth would he do such a thing? There's got to be some deeper reason here. And verse number 20, and they brought it to him, and he went forth to the spring of the waters. He went to the source of the water. He didn't go around sprinkling salt on every place that the water went, but he went right to the very source of the water, the spring, and cast the salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. So the miracle that took place here was not temporary. That dispels any idea that salt actually had something to do with this, physically, because the salt would have been rapidly diluted and within just moments dissipated. But this miracle has a permanence to it. And so what do we need? Well, we need a new vessel with salt in it. What do you know in the New Testament that rings in accordance with what we have here?
Don't put new wine in old wineskins.
That's not a good idea. That's true. Yeah, the new birth. And the new birth brings forth what? A new man, a new vessel, a new cruise. And what does the New Testament have to say about salt? If the salt is, cast it out. Is there another place that salt is mentioned in that sort of a particular way? Yes.
If salt has lost its flavor, if you throw it out on the ground, will plants not grow from that anymore?
Well, the Romans did use that as a technique to make land barren. As a matter of fact, profane history tells us that's what they did in A.D. 70, when they removed all of the Jews from the land, they sold salt in the furrow so that nothing could grow. But this is something else. Paul told us as believers to let our speech be seasoned with something, with grace and salt. That's interesting. We're supposed to be salty? Well, as a matter of fact, we are. What was Paul saying? Let your speech be seasoned with grace and with salt. What do you think he was saying? What does that literary device lead us to?
Pure speech.
Pure what?
Pure speech.
Yes, of course. But it might have more than that because, pardon? Yes, we're the salt of the earth, of course. Let your speech be seasoned with salt. I didn't develop that all the way to the end, but let's put that on hold just for a moment, because the salt out of the new cruise has a wonderful effect on this poisonous and brackish water. Verse number 20, and he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him, and he went forth unto the spring of the waters, to its very source, and cast the salt in there, and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. These waters are not going to poison and kill any longer. this evil, malignant water, this naughty water. Now, we have this spring flowing out here that's supposed to sustain the city of Jericho. It's brackish and toxic, but now Elisha does what he does here, and suddenly pure water issues forth, giving life. Do you recall anything from the New Testament that might run parallel to that sort of idea? Okay. That's a very casual connection, but noted.
Didn't he offer the water where she would never thirst?
He did.
That's not very casual.
Okay.
The new heavens and new earth, and the river through it, flowing through it.
And they're called the what? Waters of
life.
The waters of life. And did Jesus say that there would be some change wrought in people who trusted him as their Savior? Out of your belly shall flow waters of life coming forth out of you. Do you see the spiritual significance here when you compare Scripture with Scripture? God is telling us something here. Another shadow and type, if you will. God is salvation. What else does he make new? Well, we've already touched on this, but let's develop the idea a little further and go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If there's two epistles in the New Testament of Paul that you really want to know on a really deep level, which two would you pick besides Romans, which is the keystone for the other two? Ephesians and Colossians. Absolutely. They tell us who and what we are in Christ. So you won't be too surprised that in Ephesians chapter 2 then, and verse number 11, Paul says, "Wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were nigh." What have we learned here? Now, the church at Ephesus was primarily a Gentile church, so we'd expect that the Gentiles would be brought up. But what is Paul saying here? And of course, we're zeroing in on verse number 15, this one new man.
I'm stuck on there are aliens in the world.
Yes, there are.
Get that one.
That was a clever ploy to defocus me. It's not going to work. What is it saying? We who were outcast, we who used to be Gentiles, which would be probably most of us in this room, we used to be outcasts. But now, in Christ, we're made nigh. And not only that, but the old division between Jew and Gentile in Christ has been eradicated. That middle wall of partition has been broken down. where God, in Old Testament times, had set Israel to be completely separate from the nations, the Gentile nations, and they weren't to mix with them at all, and very strict laws were passed by God to keep them as a pure and separate nation. But now we find out that that middle wall of partition which separated Jew from Gentile, when we're in Christ, it's broken down. It doesn't exist anymore. There's Jew and Gentile and the Church of God, which incorporates both those who used to be Jews and those who used to be Gentiles. And in so doing, in verse number 15, the scripture says, "For to make in himself of twain," or two, "one new man, so making peace." That word "new" means unprecedented, unheard of. This is an entirely new thing that had never before Christ happened. All of the laws that separated Israel from the nations are in Christ nullified. One brand new man, that new cruse that Elijah commanded be brought to him. And this is something that he did, he, God, did. Couldn't have been done by anyone or anything else. Not the law, not the many rules that sprang out of the law, but Christ himself. Do we have more? Well, we have time for Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and said, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" What do we find here? It's a description of the institution of the Lord's table. And what's it symbolizing? Since nobody's saying anything, how about a new fellowship? A fellowship between man and God that had never existed before, but does now. When Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden, they had only one path by which to approach the living God: the shed blood of a sacrifice. Sacrifices were instituted into the law, that mechanism by which an Israelite could approach unto the living God, but only so far. When the tabernacle was standing, an Israelite who brought a sacrifice to God stopped at the outer fence, and the only opening in that outer fence had a brazen altar standing in it, and the blood of the sacrifice was shed. And that was as close as the Israelite could get to the living God. And even the priest who had taken the blood of the sacrifice, even on the days of awe, that one day during the year where the high priest alone could carry the blood of the sacrifice into the inner sanctum or the Holy of Holies, he could present it and sprinkle it upon the altar, but as close as he got to God was simply looking upon the Shekinah glory, which dwelt above the mercy seat and between the cherubims. That was as close as Israel could approach God. And if one was a Gentile, well, you were the outer barbarians. You couldn't even approach that close. And what do we have here? God incarnate in the flesh, bringing his disciples into fellowship with himself, something that was completely unprecedented in all the Old Testament and the New Testament up to this point. Something completely new, something intimate, intimate fellowship with the living God. And this is a promise of a new day to come. Can you tell me why, when we celebrate the Lord's table around here, we don't use this passage of Scripture? But rather, we use something out of 1 Corinthians?
This was, the way I understand it is, we use it in Corinthians because it was to us, to Christians, specific to us. This was for the disciples. You see the term, the kingdom. This was, you know, before the Holy Spirit had descended on the earth. And it's just more for us, you know, out of 1 Corinthians.
This is the Lord Jesus taking his Jewish disciples and by example showing them something that was to come to pass later. And when he brought it to pass later, what's the difference? He had been crucified, raised from the dead, glorified. And this is the way that Paul knew the Lord Jesus Christ, as the ascended and glorified Lord, as we find him in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. So we have even a closer intimacy than these disciples had in the days of his flesh. They did not really understand what the Lord Jesus taught until the day of Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit. Then they started to understand the spiritual significance of all the things that Jesus had said and did. We're partakers of that, and it's a wonderful thing. Then back to Revelation 21. Revelation chapter 21, there's something for sure brand new in Revelation chapter 21. Back to verse number 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Is there any mention of that in the Old Testament? No, of a new heavens and a new earth. The no more sea is incidental. Oh, yes, there is. What does the scripture say that God is going to do with the cosmos? Not using cosmos in the sense of Satan's system, but that which he has created, the starry heavens. He's going to fold them up as one does a vesture. And what does Peter have to say about this present world? It will pass away in great heat, where the very elements will melt. Not what the elements comprise. We melt steel every day. But melt the elements? This involves nuclear devices. But something past nuclear devices. Pardon?
So there is going to be global warming.
Now there's going to be a big bang. Yes. There is going to be a big bang, but it's in the future. The very elements shall melt with fervent heat. And there is to be a new heavens and a new earth. Why would that be necessary? And it harkens all the way back to what happened when Adam and Eve were cast out of the Garden of Eden and began to have children. Pardon?
Oh, saying the earth was cursed by sin.
Okay.
Innocent blood was shed.
What did God have to say about that? Your brother's blood crieth unto me from
the ground?
The earth polluted with blood and sin. The millennial kingdom, excuse me, the millennial kingdom is going to be the closest that this present world ever gets to good. And it's still not very good because the little season comes along after the millennial kingdom. Proving that man learns what from history? Exactly right. And why can't he learn anything from history? Because he needs a new heart. He needs a new man with salt. We're possessors of something that's absolutely wonderful. But it isn't over yet. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem that's prepared as a bride for her husband. What does that remind you of? Who's the bride of Christ? Why is there a new Jerusalem? For a place for us to dwell. And is it for us alone? No. All of the nations can traffic in and out of the New Jerusalem. There aren't any closed gates anymore. All is now in perfect communion with the God that created us. That's a wonderful state, and we can look forward to that. It's new and unprecedented, and it's not just another number on a calendar, but it's our ultimate reward. Let's pray.